If you would turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to start to read at verse 19. Luke chapter 16, starting to read at verse 19. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Do you ever find yourself saying, "It's not fair"? Ever? Do you ever feel like you're getting a rough deal? Look around, feel like you're getting a rough deal. Like you see selfish people having a great time, while good and honest people like you are really struggling. Now, I know we shouldn't expect personal insurance against life's ups and downs as Christians, but it seems to be so much worse for us. There's a little poem that sums it up very well. "The rain falls on the just and on the unjust fella, but mainly on the just, for the unjust has nicked his umbrella." You see, those people who don't play by the rules, who cheat, win more often. It's not fair. Perhaps you see other Christians having an easier time. They always seem to land on their feet. They always seem to be smiling. There's the businessman. He's in a situation of near bankruptcy, and he tithes, and his business turns around and he becomes a millionaire. And now there are vast profits. And it's a great story. And people get the book, and he's on stage. You tithe during difficult times and your business folds, and you end up without a job, and you have to sell the house, and nobody wants your book. Nobody wants to hear your story. You see, some people who seem to be so popular, and everyone likes them, and everyone admires them, and says how great they are, and yet as you look beneath the facade, you can see that they don't live the way they should. And it's not about sour grapes or judgmentalism, but people don't seem to spot it. There's a great fuss made of them. And yet holy, godly people are ignored and given no honour. It's not fair. And situations like this can cause us at times to become discouraged and wonder what the point is, or even become cynical and bitter and resentful. You may never say anything, because you're sure no one else feels like that. But you feel it and you think it. Where's the justice in this? What's God playing at? Does he know? Does he care? This parable addresses some of these very issues and more. It looks at the future kingdom in a way that I believe God's led me to. Just before the parable, Jesus said these words, Luke 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." And then listen to this. "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Jesus had been talking to the religious leaders about the right use of money and about true values, and they sneered at him. Literally, that word means they turned their noses up at him. Why? Because they love money. Because they measured life by wealth and possessions. It was the way they assessed others, and it was the way they lived their own lives. With their lips they honored God, but with their wealth they lived like the world. And Jesus tells this story to get to the heart of some of our kingdom values. It's got huge implications for the kingdom to come. Now, this parable is not the place to be drawing too many conclusions about the exact nature of heaven and hell, okay? Or the way that judgment will work. It's a story, and Jesus used images that people of his day would have been familiar with to make some points. But we can draw out some vital truths about kingdom present impacting kingdom future. Jesus talks about hell, or Hades is the Greek word here. And in Jesus' day, that was known as the waiting room for final judgment. So the rich man is in the waiting room, and it's not a nice place to be. He's already receiving a taste of what's in store, and he's in conversation with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. So the reminder is, don't draw too many conclusions from the setting, but do draw some conclusions from the ensuing conversation. First of all, I want to talk about the future kingdom and reality. I've been learning a lot about politics while I've been over here, Australian politics, and it has some similarities with British politics. I can sum some of it up in this little graph. I'll tell you what it says. My PowerPoint wasn't working properly, so here we go. Across the top here, we have the government figures on economic recovery. At the bottom, we have the underlying trend. Here, we have lots of money, and there, we have lots of time, okay? So it's a very precise graph. So the blue line is the government figures, and the red line is the underlying trend, as given by independent experts. Now, which line matters here? Can I hear? Was that the red one? Do you agree? Is it the government figures that we trust, or is it the underlying trend? Whatever's really happening, yes. It's just, I love that you're so dynamic and engaged with me. It's politics, yes. The only line that really matters, whether you're in Britain or in Australia, is the red one. We could have a similar graph. I did this for a specific reason, because when you look at those figures, you can often be cynical, can't you? You see figures that are presented, and you know that they've been massaged in some way to make them more palatable. We could have a similar graph that goes like this. Where we stand in the eyes of people, the blue line. Where we stand in the sight of God, the red line. The only line that really counts is the God line. That's the only one that really matters. And yet so much energy goes into the blue line, doesn't it? Think about it. The rich man. He had expensive clothes. He had feasts. He lived in luxury. He was among the rich and famous. He was admired. He was envied. What a funeral he'd have had. What dignity. What a guy. Lazarus was a beggar. He was probably crippled. His best mates were the dogs, because at least they licked his wounds. He was an embarrassment. He spoiled the view. He probably didn't even get a proper burial. He was probably dumped outside in the city. What a contrast. But after the official figures comes the underlying trend. God's assessment, what really matters, couldn't have been more different. Perhaps as the rich man grew in wealth and popularity, he also grew in pride and selfishness. And God had no part in his life. He didn't even lift a finger to help Lazarus in any way. He was too busy. He had an important lifestyle. And perhaps as Lazarus suffered and sat and watched and knew more than ever his total dependency on God, in his need and his humility, he cried out to him. And from the outcome, it's clear that the underlying trend, the red line, was so different. Because the rich man, the reality is, he's in torment. He's in torment awaiting final judgment. Lazarus has an angel escort to heaven. He had no funeral escort in his life, but look at him now. It's a story that's full of irony. It paints a powerful picture. Jesus is saying it's God's valuation that matters. Your character before God, not your reputation before men. And who knew that better than Jesus? But our world goes on with its shallow judgment and the cult of celebrity. Honoring people for what? Being beautiful. Did they have a hand in that? Honoring people for being rich. Honoring people for success. It doesn't matter how shallow or how immoral or how ruthless they are. Sneering at the little people. It doesn't matter how good and kind and faithful they may be. And that value system enters the church like it did in the Pharisees' days. Not in words, but in hearts. People in the church still see financial reward as a mark of God's blessing. They still chase success and popularity and achievement. They're still looked up to for those things. For about a decade or more, I was involved in most of the large conferences in Britain, or a good number of them at least. And everyone you went to was the same big names. The entertainers, the communicators. And you know, people would be queuing up for their autographs to just have 5 minutes with these people. Do you know, it wasn't because of their character, it's because of their skills. And people mistake that all of the time. They mistake gifting for character. And those who served, those who were the stewards, those who shifted the chairs, they were the little people. And they got pushed out of the way so that autographs could be signed. It's sickening. I bet it happens here too. Those things put pressure on for folk to care more about what others think than what's right before God. So more energy goes into image management than goes into holiness. And I want to say this morning, part of this story, part of this parable, it's important to realize, not that this is not a good idea, but God hates it. God hates that way of thinking and judging. It's totally contrary to his will and way. Jesus said, what's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Despicable, deplorable. And we must fight it constantly in the way we view others and in the way we seek to live our own lives. God hates it in us, hates it in the church. It is not okay. As Jesus points out so forcibly, there are going to be some big surprises when we get to heaven. There are going to be some unexpected people in there. There are going to be some unexpected people missing from places of honor. Let's not be the ones who get surprised. It's better to be shocked and to change now than get a nasty surprise then. To look at the truly important in our assessment of others and seek the truly important in our own lives. Our time on earth is a drop in the ocean compared to our time in heaven. The future kingdom is more real than here. This is gone. Riches and success and fame and popularity and reputation are simply irrelevant in the kingdom of God. They mean absolutely nothing. Zip, zilch. Both the present kingdom and the future kingdom. Being rich towards God, being rich towards others, is hugely relevant. I want to ask you this morning, who do you want to impress? Who do you want to please in the light of that? And I beg you to be people who want to please God. Secondly, the future kingdom and judgment. A very lovely, kind, caring couple got engaged last week. It was great to see. We wished them all the very best. And I said to them, you deserve each other. In the nicest possible sense of the word. Because when two lovely people come together, you get that sense that they're going to bless each other. And their kindness and their character put together, they deserve each other. But normally when people say that, they mean something different, don't they? Quite often it's about a Hollywood couple. Two stars, beautiful to look at, but shallow, selfish, vain, egotistical. They fall in love with their mirror image. They marry, and that's when the trouble begins. It's the battle of the egos. They deserve each other, say the pundits. And you know what they mean. People see a strange kind of justice, and they enjoy it. It's about choices and consequences. Now, what we see in part on earth, we will see completely in the future kingdom. Justice. And Jesus here is demonstrating, though we may not have to face up to the consequences of our lives while on earth, we can get away with it. We can fool people. We can't fool God. We'll have to face consequences eventually. It's a powerful reminder of the reality of judgment. You know, some people see hell as some kind of eternal New Year's Eve party. For sinners to have a good time doing what they did on earth. I don't mind going to hell, they say. My mates are going to be there. But judgment isn't a laughing matter. If you look at verse 23, you'll see the word torment. 24, agony. 25, agony again. 27, torment. No arguing. No crossing the divide. Notice the rich man isn't going, oh, can't wait for my brothers to join me. He's not keen for that to happen. He's desperate to warn them. Judgment is a final, irreversible, real end for those who reject God's love and God's will and God's way. And they're hard words. And they're words that the church can bypass because of their harshness. One of the enemy's greatest ploys is to get us to stop talking about heaven and hell. How dare you try to scare people into the kingdom of God, folks say. How dare you promise them things in the never never to keep them in line now. But this parable's clear that our response in the present kingdom will shape our experience of the future kingdom. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. The rich man asks for Lazarus to dip his finger into the water to help. Again, someone who never lifts his finger to help is asking Lazarus to lift a finger to help him. And Abraham's response is very telling. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. He got the desires of his heart. He wanted wealth, popularity, position, a life of luxury. And he got it. He got what he wanted. He'd ignored God's laws and guidelines through the Old Testament. The very fact that Lazarus lay in poverty at his gate, the very fact that there was such poverty in the face of such riches, was because he and people like him refused to implement God's laws designed to care for the poor and oppressed. His lifestyle demonstrated what his priorities were, a life of selfish ease at the cost of rejecting God and his values. He got what he wanted, a life of ease, and no relationship with God. Bear in mind, he's likely to be an influential member of the community. Bear in mind, he would have been at church on Sunday. He would have given his money in the offering. This wasn't someone who had no knowledge of God. Father Abraham, he says. And the danger is that the same kind of people can be found in churches all over the world. And this story is Jesus warning us about being those sorts of people. What are we doing to help the poor in our communities? When do we lift a finger? How consumed are we with earnings, lifestyle, leisure? If we end up in our daily lives rejecting God in the decisions we make, there will be consequences. Kingdom present, kingdom future. With our kids, when things get lost or stolen or broken, one of the things that we've tried to say always is, it's only stuff. Stuff doesn't matter. People matter. God matters. And actually, it's a great exercise to do that with your kids, because you need to do it with yourself sometimes. And when you do it with your kids, it reminds you, it's only stuff. It's so important to make decisions about what's truly important. What we go after, what we seek, we may well find. We better be sure it's worth seeking. And also, the people who we don't want to upset or offend or don't have time for aren't just going to have a bit of a letdown at the end of their lives if they're not challenged about faith. It's not just that they're going to get a log cabin instead of an acreage in the country. This is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of heaven and hell. Think about Lazarus again. Suddenly, his struggles didn't matter anymore. The rich man may have had all his desires fulfilled on earth, but Lazarus had all his desires fulfilled in heaven. To be whole, to be in good company, to be with God, all fulfilled in heaven. Perhaps his condition helped him to look beyond this world. Struggles can do that. It's when we cease to struggle sometimes that we start to forget. So if you're being blessed at the moment and you don't have struggles, please don't forget. The world would have pointed to the rich man as a model and example, but it was Lazarus who showed the way. We make our decisions in the light of eternity. By the way, when I talk about justice, that's the final thing that we will experience. For the believer, it's only justice in the sense that Jesus took the punishment we deserved. Now, that's not fair. That's mercy. That's grace. That's wonderful. But I beg you today, don't turn your back on Jesus in your heart. Don't so shape your life that what you get on earth is all there is. Don't so waste your life on things that don't matter. Don't ignore what does matter. Don't be fooled. Build the kingdom present. Build for the kingdom future. Because the rest is just stuff. Stuff doesn't matter. We've had very little stuff. We've had more stuff. It doesn't matter. It's nice to have more stuff than very little stuff. But it just doesn't compare with kingdom stuff. The future kingdom and perspective. I don't know if you noticed in this parable, but there's something unusual about this parable. I don't know if it occurs in another parable at all. And that is that the beggar has a name. You think about all the other parables. I can't remember any names in them. There was a certain man, etc. The rich man doesn't. The poor man does. That's opposite to normal convention as well. Some thought that Jesus had a parable with the name Lazarus in it because of his friend, with all this talk of death and resurrection. But it's unlikely, because firstly, Lazarus wasn't a beggar, and secondly, he came back to life. It's certainly a familiar scenario, but why the name? And I think that there's a very good reason why. You know how significant names are in Jewish culture. And Lazarus means, God is my help. God is my help. And that gives the root of the difference between the two men. Lazarus, very difficult times, only too aware of his need, where his help come from. The rich man in his ease, decisions and priorities that had no place for God, not really in his heart. We're reminded to be looking for God at work beyond our present circumstances, through difficult times, to cling to the God who is our help. It's not about riches, this story. It's about the use of them. Abraham, Father Abraham, was extremely rich. But I ask you, what are you using your riches for? Material riches, time riches, wisdom and experience riches. If we know and understand and turn to God as our help through Jesus in the power of the Spirit, in the way we live now, in the kingdom present, then we will know God as our help and our hope in the future kingdom. Heaven is going to happen. Doesn't matter how young you are, you're not impervious to the ultimate statistic. One out of one people die. Our help in life will be our help beyond death, so we need to be sure we're ready for it. As Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? And I beg you today, make the basis for your life faith and trust in God. Don't try to find security in things to depend on yourself or others. Make decisions on that basis. Reach out in humble trust of God. What do you want me to do, Lord? I'll trust you. And finally, the future kingdom and home. In John 14 and verse 1, Jesus spoke to the disciples and said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going." In the middle of our struggles, when we don't think we can trust anyone, some things will never change, and this is one of them. If we are disciples of Jesus, we will be going to heaven. Jesus says there are many rooms. There's plenty of room. We're not going to find heaven too full to take you in. I'm going to prepare a place. Jesus has made the reservation. Got the room ready. You're not going to turn up and find it was a mistake. You're not going to turn up and find out that you turned away. You're not going to turn up and find out it was a double booking. I'm going to come back. Jesus himself books us in. These pictures speak of security and welcome and warmth, because this truth makes all the difference to our life here and now. When you are on a nightmare journey, as do often happen, where the traffic is perhaps terrible, where it's 100 degrees that particular day in the car and your air conditioning is broken, where you're stuck behind a man wearing a flat cap, which generally means that they're going to drive appallingly slowly. Anyone here wear a flat cap? Noel wears a flat cap, is this true? Only in his sports car, bless him. When you're in those situations, you can cope with a journey when the road leads home. Home is where you can be yourself. Home is the place that when you arrive there, they have to take you in. And Jesus' word reminds us that we're heading for home. He's promised it, he's prepared it, he's coming for us. When we get there, they have to let us in, not because of us, but because of Jesus. We can be ourselves, who we were designed to be. We're going to be glorified. And that truth can and should make even the worst journey, and some of our journeys are pretty rough at the moment, should make the journey bearable, because it's a journey that's heading for home. After I'd been married for around about 10 years, my dad said to me, "What's it like living away from home?" I said to him, "I'm not living away from home. I'm at home." He goes, no, home. "I'm at home, Dad." He never got it, you know. He never got it. Because he saw that little village, Gornal, and that house where, as soon as they were married, they moved in. That was home. Nothing else was home. But actually, it wasn't home for him either. Because when he died, that's when he went home. He'll realize that now he's there. And there's a sense in, yes, I'm at home with my family, but Ecclesiastes tells us that eternity has been set in the hearts of men. And there's a sense in which our hearts won't be satisfied until heaven, that place of light and wholeness and no tears and no pain and no suffering, because that's home. And we're tempted to try to build a little portion of heaven on earth to do away with that ache. But nothing will do away with that ache. And then the thorns and thistles and the cares of this world choke us and prevent the word bearing fruit in us. Jesus' words to us as we struggle with the journey, with the heartache, as we feel lost and alone, as we give in to doubt, is don't get so tied up with the journey that you forget where you're going. You're on your way home. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You're on your way home. You're going to heaven. You're heading for the future kingdom, new heaven, new earth, new community, new you. I beg you today, don't lose sight of your real home. Home on earth is about relationship with God and each other, about faith, about the community of faith, about the family of faith. The rest is just stuff. It's transitory. We carry it around with us, but it isn't us. You've heard many stories of fires in this country and loss. Here's a story about a fire, just a little extract. Soon after Angie and Dave's 6th anniversary, the couple's home burned to the ground. Angie's first act, when they were allowed to hunt through the blackened remains, was to search for their photo albums. When she went to tell Dave that the pictures had indeed survived, she found him carefully placing in a box some charred, folded pieces of paper. And it was their love letters to each other. As I watched Dave kneeling there in the ashes, she says, I was overcome with the certainty that we were meant for each other. There in the face of our greatest tragedy, our first thoughts were not of our material loss, but of the potential loss of those precious parts of our life together. As I knelt to help him with the letters, I was certain that we hadn't lost anything that mattered after all. Our real permanent home is tied up in the future kingdom. That needs to shape the way we live, the way we live in, and the way we build the present kingdom. What are you building? What are you building with? Who are you building for? I want to encourage you this morning to build wisely and to build well. Let's pray together. Father, I just want to thank you for all who put our faith and trust in you. We have the promise of home. Lord, we know that only you satisfy. It's only when we're in your will. It's only when we are able to love you and be loved by you that we find real home. I want to ask, Lord, for each of us, for those who've been distracted by the cares of this world, for those who've almost given up on the struggle because of disappointment and discouragement and pain, that you'll help us, Lord, to put our focus back on our home and the kingdom that you have asked us to build here in your strength, and the kingdom that we will enjoy in times to come. Pray for those who've never placed their life into your hands, that they'll do so today. Pray for those that have gone far away, that they'll come back. And Lord, we want to thank you for the amazing truth that because of Jesus, there's a place for us in heaven. Ask, Lord, that you'll help us to share those things with those who need to hear it so much. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Time's gone. going to ask the guys to put some worship music on. If someone would like to pray, then if you head over there, then folk will be there to pray with you. A reminder to you about 6 o'clock tonight. Please join with us. It would be great to see you there. Good morning. God bless you.